to have the Burrites back home with us. Amen?
Amen.
They, I understand, had a good trip, had a rough trip coming back. I think it took them 40 hours from the time they left to get back home. So had a 12-hour layover somewhere. But anyway, we're glad that they had a good trip and made it home safely, and we look forward to hearing more from their trip to Cambodia soon. All right, we are in Romans chapter 3, and we're coming up on my very favorite part of Scripture in the whole Bible. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 31. I personally believe that this section of Scripture is the most concentrated section of Scripture in the Bible. Yes, ma'am. You can, if you'll say it loudly so everybody can hear it. Great. 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 Good. Well, that's great. We actually, it's pretty interesting because we've gotten emails from different places, different countries in the world that are listening to lessons and classes on our website. So it's a good thing. It's a good feeling to know that the word that you speak, even though it's to a local audience, has the power and is, in fact, being heard in different places in the world and doing folks good. So thanks for sharing that with us. It's it just is an illustration that God's Word is meaningful and powerful regardless of what society you teach it in. It is equally as powerful. Sometimes there are some societies that is more meaningful than others as a whole because they're more receptive. We won't go there, though. But countries, particularly third world countries that have no other basis for hope, they don't have lots of material things to be concerned about, they tend to listen and to respond. So, but I also know that for us, many of us who have cut our teeth on Bible stories and we've known the truth and been taught the gospel all of our lives, that this can be as meaningful to us as it is to people who've never heard the gospel before also, because we're in the process of really refining our faith and making it really firm. And I would suggest to you and hope that that will be productive in that direction in your life, that it makes sense, it makes you, helps you to understand what God has done for us and creates a deeper appreciation for it. I mean, there are things that we've known that we just haven't said. And again, until you say it, it's not real. You've got to say it. You got to draw the conclusion. And when you do, then you start thinking, okay, what are the ramifications of this, or what are the consequences of this? And so as we go through, where Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is talking about how we try to be justified by law and we fail. We've talked about law and its consequences and its purpose and the curse associated with it. And the consequences we saw in the last couple of weeks, there is none righteous, not even one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And he's also going to say in our lesson here today, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, in verse 22. And so, for the world who lives under law, and everybody does, then there is something that we need to say. And until we say it, it's not going to be real. And that is, if you stand before God to be judged by law, unless you've kept it perfectly without ever transgressing it, you're lost. And until we say that to ourselves, and me saying it is not enough, you've got to say it. You've got to know that to be true. Otherwise, we'll just keep on telling ourselves that God's a God of love and He's going to take care of those folks, and we don't do one thing about taking the gospel to them. We've taken the steel out of the sword because it's not really absolutely necessary. And maybe people are okay if they don't hear the gospel. There is something I wanted to add. If there is any solace in this, if there is anything to help us deal with this, Luke chapter 12, verse 47, you might want to write that down for yourself. The Lord says, it talks about a servant who knew his master's will and a servant who didn't know his master's will, and He contrasted them. You remember that? And He said, the servant who knew his master's will and refused to do it will be beaten with many stripes. And the servant who did not know his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with fewer stripes. Now, that is a principle that I think we need to put into this. The first thing that I would say about that is they're both going to be beaten, and that's not going to be a pleasant thing, right? Whether they knew it or whether they didn't know it. If you die in your sins, you're going to be punished. The second thing is that He seems to be teaching here. I don't know any other way to say it than there are degrees of punishment. I mean, I don't know how you get around that. Now, what does that translate to in reality? I don't know. You know, I mean, you can be facetious and say, is it going to be hotter in one place than another? I don't know what that translates to. I just know that Jesus Himself gave that principle that the servant who did not know his master's will is going to be beaten with fewer stripes than the one who did and didn't do it. So, by the way, all of us would fall into that latter category. We know the Father's will, don't we? We know the Master's will, don't we? And so, if there is any consolation, I guess maybe is my word, if there's any consolation as we try to get our mind around someone who dies having never heard the gospel, what's going to happen to him, that's the only consolation that I know I can give you at that point. Tyrone? Would be punishment enough, wouldn't it? Yeah. Right. That Father Tate, Tyrone said that 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it talks about being separated from the Lord and the power, His power and so forth, regardless, if there was no other punishment other than that, that would be a really serious thing. I mean, if you stop and ask ourselves what our existence would be like if we were totally separated from God and His power and His blessings and so forth, what would our existence be? It would be less than nothing, wouldn't it? Yeah. And that is, you know, that certainly is a part of it. Whatever is involved in this punishment, and the Lord used the fire of Gehenna, and sometime when we're talking, I think we have before, but we'll probably go back over that. There was a valley outside the city of Jerusalem that started out being called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. It later came to be known as Gehenna, and that word came to be used as hellfire because it was the dumping grounds of Jerusalem. It was a valley that went. Jerusalem was built on a hill, and there was a valley. One of the valleys that came off of that hill was known as the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And there were some really bad things that happened there in the Old Testament. There were some of the kings of Israel offered their sons and their children to pass through the fire to Molech there. And it was a horrible thing. And so it ultimately became the dumping ground. And where they dumped all the trash. And if you've ever, you know, our modern dumping grounds that are covered up with dirt and so forth, we don't see. If you go back a few years and you've ever gone to a dump and there were dead animal bodies there, and, you know, it was, the smell was putrefying, and sometimes they would set it on fire, and it would, the trash would be so deep that it would just keep smoldering. It would never go out. And there was this horrible stench that came from it. And there would be, just to be real crass about it, there would be maggots in the bodies of dead animals that were laying around and so forth. And so that was an image that somebody could go to that part of Jerusalem and look down in that valley and see that at any time. And the stench, I'm sure when the wind came from that direction, it wasn't a pleasant place to be. And he will talk about the place of punishment, Gehenna, is a place where the worm does not die and the fire does not go out. And so he's drawing imagery from that dumping ground outside the city of Jerusalem, and they were very familiar with it. And the idea of having to live there for the rest of your life was something that was a horrible thought, to have to live in the middle of that trash and so forth. So we, whatever the image is, just like the image of heaven, there are things that are drawn in the New Testament to try to give us an idea of what heaven is like. I'm pretty convinced that heaven is not, does not, is not comprised of a city that has gold streets and a gate of pearl and so forth. But he uses an imagery, the most precious things that we know in this world, to try to help us understand what heaven is going to be like. And I think he uses some of the most horrible images that we can conceive of on this earth to picture what punishment in hell is going to be like. And so, just like I believe that the reality is far superior to the imagery, I believe that whatever hell is, it's going to be far worse than the imagery that is used to depict it. Just like I believe heaven is going to be far better than the streets of gold and so forth. So that's my opinion about that, my understanding about that. But just know in all of this, we have to try to get our minds around this. And I know it's a struggle. And some of you have come and talked to me about it, and many others of you have not. But just, you know, for whatever, if there is any consolation in all of this that we've been talking about, 118 through 320, it is that the only that I know is this principle that he says, the one, the servant who never knew his master's will be punished less severely than the one who did know it. There was a hand over here somewhere. Oh, tell him to come. Okay. All right. Yes. 2 Thessalonians, okay. The Tyrone's comment was from 2 Thessalonians, right. Okay, and we're now in 118 to 320. We discussed condemnation, how and why a person's lost. And the conclusion is that there is none righteous, not even one. And there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we're all in the same boat. We discussed this last time. And now, when we come to verse 21, this is not just opening the next chapter. This is putting the first book down and going and picking up a completely new concept. And we have to relate it back because we have that foundation in our mind. And it's necessary that we do make a comparison between the two. But the comparison is not a little ditch between the two. It is a chasm. It is a world between the two. It's a totally different way of thinking than being righteous by keeping law. The person that does it will live by it. You have to do it all, perfectly, all the time, without ever making a mistake. And some of us have lived with some form of that. And we've tried to, we know we can't be perfectly righteous, and so we've said, well, I get part of it and God gets part of it. I'm going to try to take that away from you too. We've got to first get rid of the whole concept that we've got to deserve it and earn it. And not too many people will ever say that. But we back off a step or two or three from that and we say, well, I get part of it and God gives me part of it. And I've got to get that part that you get. I've got to take that part away from you. And we've got to get to the point that we realize I don't want any of my righteousness when I stand before God. But now a righteousness, I'm in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now a righteousness from God, number one, apart from law, we looked at last time, has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. It's been around a long time, folks. God's been saying this for a long time. We just didn't see it. And they didn't see it. This righteousness from God comes through faith. We've got a complete new set of terminology here. Because in 1:18 through 3:20, we didn't find the word faith. Faith didn't play any part. You can keep the law without having any faith whatsoever. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe or who have faith. We talked about the word belief and faith is the same Greek word. For there is no difference. All have sinned and come fall short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. Nobody's any more righteous than anybody else. And we are justified. New word. Freely. New word. We got a whole new concept. New words that we have to, when we're talking about law, you got one set of words, one that you have to understand. But when you're talking about grace, you got another set of words that are completely different. We've been justified. And by the way, for those of you that were here, I'm not going to ask you how many of you remember because I don't want to embarrass myself or whatever, get upset at you. But we had a series of lessons a while back that we call Four Views of the Cross. And we looked at some of those big words. And three of those four words are here, right here in these two or three verses. The word justified, redemption, and propitiation, which the New International says sacrifice of atonement. But those three of those four words are right here. And those are those 18-wheeler words. Those are those big words. They carry lots of meaning. Some words are little words and they don't carry a lot. You know, words are vehicles and they carry ideas. And so you run, whenever I'm talking to you, I'm giving you one word after another, after another, after another. And hopefully each one of those words has some meaning. And if you understand my language, which I know sometimes you might not, but if you understand my language, then I'm able to convey a thought to you. Well, there are some words that you put a great big thought in. And it's really, really whole concepts go in it. And these are those three of those words. The word justified, and let's rehearse them so that when we come through them, we'll pick up more of the meaning. The word justified, each one of these words is a picture word. And this is drawn from a courtroom scene, the word justify. And it draws a picture of somebody who's standing before a judge and all the evidence is in, and the verdict is, you're guilty. I mean, it has been proved beyond a shadow of a doubt multiple times that you're guilty. And it has been proven, and all the arguments are in. You don't have any excuses. You know what the verdict is. There's no question about it. And now the judge says, okay, stand up to receive your verdict. And you stand up and you know full well what's fixing to come. And when the gavel falls, he says, not guilty. And your jaw drops, as does everybody else's jaw in the courtroom, because everybody knows you are guilty. But the judge says, not guilty. That's the word justified. To be made just as if I'd never sinned before is kind of a homespun definition of a way to remember it. But it means acquittal from guilt. Doesn't mean you're not guilty. It means you've been acquitted of it. Is justice served? Not if that's all there is. Why? Because somebody has got to pay a price, has got to pay the penalty for this sin, don't they? And so, pregnant within this word is the concept that somebody paid for your sins. Consequently, you don't have to pay for them. Now, is that a beautiful thought? Does that encapsulate the gospel? Justification? Man, that's an incredible, incredible thought, isn't it? And we need to spend lots of time thinking about that. And because it speaks to lots of things. It speaks to the love that God has for us. Why would He care enough to send His Son to be punished so that I wouldn't have to? How can it be possible that by His stripes we are healed? How can you be healed by somebody else getting a beating? How can that be? Well, because that was your beating. How can we be healed by somebody else dying? Well, because that was your death. He suffered your punishment so that you wouldn't have to. You see, our problem is we became our own God. We wanted to row our own boat. We were the captain of our own fate. Man has substituted himself for God. That's the problem. You know what the solution is? God substituted himself for man. Wow. Wow. Man, how would you ever come up with a solution like that? And if you could conceive of it, who in the world would do that? Would you give your child for your enemy? Would you now? God so loved the world, didn't He? That He gave His only begotten Son. And so, now in this new way of being made righteous, and we need to let this soak in so that we won't try to claim some credit ourselves. In this new way of being made righteous, we are justified by His grace. You didn't do anything to deserve it. If it's grace, we got a new word here. What's grace? Free gift. Something you need but you couldn't get. By grace, you've been saved. It is a gift. Now, folks, it's either a gift or it's not a gift. It's not a gift if you earn part of it. I'm going to keep hammering this until it soaks into us. Because we want to earn part of it. And we'll even make our faith be an avenue through which we earn part of it. And you don't earn any of it through your faith. You don't earn any of it through anything. You certainly don't earn any of it through being baptized. Or believing, do you? Do you want to claim credit for it? That's why you're saved? You're saved because God loves you. And everything that you do by faith just puts you in a position where God can bestow His righteousness on you. And people who won't trust God enough to do what He says, God can't give them His righteousness. And so everything in your whole life that you do that comes under the umbrella of faith, and that will be everything, so whatever is not of faith is sin. Everything you do is just putting yourself in a position so that God can bestow His grace and His own righteousness on you. That's the sum total of your life. And that means what you do initially to let God give you His righteousness, and what you do to keep yourself in a position where He can keep on cleansing your sins. And none of that is merit. None of that is deserving anything. And you know what? It's really a relief when we get rid of that concept. We fight hard to keep it, but if we ever get to the point where we can let it go, it's really a relief in our life. Just let go and let God. And just follow Him. Boy, it's an incredible thing that He's done for us. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace through the redemption. Here's our second word. Remember what that word depicted? If you don't have it in your Bible, it'll be okay for you to write it. The redemption is the slave market. It's where you sold yourself as a slave to sin. That's what it pictures. and you're on the block. And guess what you're worth? Absolutely nothing. But yet God looks at you and He loves you and He sees value in you, even though you're His enemy and even though you've been fighting against Him. And He says, I want to buy him. I want to buy her. What's it going to cost? It's going to cost him his son. No other price will buy you. Satan owns you. And by the way, he doesn't want to sell you. It's a hostile takeover. I mean, he has no intention of letting you go. But God pays a price that redeems you, buys you. When you redeem something, go down to the pawn shop and you pawn something. They give you a ticket, and if you want to come back within a set number of days, you can present that ticket and the amount of money required, and you can redeem that object. You buy it back. That's what happened to you. God created you in a perfect relationship with Himself. You chose to separate yourself from God by sinning. And God loved you enough that He bought you back. And when He put the ticket down, the cost was the cross. And He paid it because He loved you that much. Does that mean anything to you? Let it mean something to you. It wouldn't hurt if we shed a tear over it occasionally. Because it's an incredible story that somebody would love me that much. Because as much as I might like to think of myself, I'm not that great. And I certainly don't deserve that kind of prize. And so this new way of being made righteous involves redemption, being bought back, being declared not guilty, and somebody else being punished. He says, and now we're coming on really some fun part right here. We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him, who is Him? Christ Jesus. The King James uses the word propitiation. It took me a long time as a kid to be able to say that word, so I like to say it because I stumbled all over it. Propitiation. The NIV says sacrifice of atonement. And propitiation is the picture of the temple altar. It's a sacrifice that is paid to appease the gods. And on the altar, what was the sacrifice? What was the satisfactory payment? Adequate payment. Sacrifice of atonement. What was it? The perfect lamb. That's exactly right. Jesus, God's Lamb. Behold, God's Lamb, John said, that takes away the sins of the world. And all the lambs in the world were looked over, and they might look compared to everyone, or all the rest of them might look spotless, but there were none. None of us. None of us. And I think we'll probably take the time here pretty quickly to go to Hebrews 2 and talk about why it had to be this kind of sacrifice. But this sacrifice of atonement, this propitiation, is pictures and brings with it this concept of the temple altar and the sacrifice that's on it. And the sacrifice that's on the altar that paid for us, and it is another way of saying it is an adequate payment. Why did it have to be Jesus Christ? Why the cross? Why couldn't it have been something else? What? You want to know the answer to that? Then I guess I'll go there now. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Let me tell you why it had to be the cross and why it couldn't have been any other way. And back when I first came here, I think I preached a sermon from this section here, and I don't expect anybody to remember it, but we talk about, and I've heard as a young person, many sermons, or some sermons started out by saying, You know, God could have chosen any number of ways to save man. He could have saved man any way he chose, but he chose the cross. I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe he had a choice if he was going to save man. There were certain things that had to take place. There were certain demands that had to be met, or it was not going to be an adequate price. There were any number of things. You can think the whole world over and say, well, I'll give a car, you know, for my sins, or I'll give a house, or I'll give $1 million, or I'll give whatever you want to say. I'll give a lamb. I'll give my child. I'll give whatever. You just think of all the possibility. How could God have saved man? What was going to be required? Were there any parameters that had to be met in order for the price to be adequate? What was it that made the price adequate? Well, why was Jesus adequate when others weren't? What requirements did he meet that I can't meet? What if I decided that I wanted to be nailed to a cross for my own sins and therefore pay for my sins? Would that pay the price? Okay. Okay, and there are some specifics. That's correct. It had to come from God, but we didn't know that initially. There are some things that had to be met that caused it to have to come from God. And the first one, and we're in Hebrews chapter 2, and we won't have time to go through the whole context, but he's talking about Jesus, and beginning in about verse 5 of chapter 2, he's talking about why he was made like his brothers, and he'll talk about why Jesus is superior to Moses and why Jesus is superior to Aaron and so forth on later to these Hebrews here. But now he's talking about why Jesus became a man. In the verse, I'm just going to pull out the verses. Why did Jesus have to become a man and die? The first reason is in verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And if you'll read down through the context, he'll go on and say that family, verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their, what? Humanity, their flesh. So that's the family he's talking about. Why did the first requirement was, whoever or whatever was going to pay the price for my sins had to be a man. Not man versus woman, but mankind. He had to be a man. Why? Because it wasn't bulls and goats that sinned. It was man that sinned. It's going to require a man to pay the price. You can't substitute things. That's why you can't reach in your pocket when the collection plate comes around and put a big bunch of money in there and pay for your sins. That don't do it. And you can't even offer yourself. But going through our process here, I meet the first requirement. The first requirement of whoever is going to be the adequate payment is it has to be a man. I meet that one, and so do you. So we're all still in the running. Okay? The one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. That's mankind. So we're still in the running here. Flip over to verse 14. We find the second requirement. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The second requirement is, this man had to be able to overcome Satan. Now, are you still in the running? I just dropped out. I can't. I'm not more powerful than Satan. I can't control Satan. But I know somebody who can. Don't you? And he proved it, didn't he? He proved it over and over and over again, didn't he? How did he prove it? Well, one of the obvious ways was whenever he cast demons out. And the demons started begging him, hey, don't send us to the abyss. Are you going to make us go before our time? And Jesus, whatever he commanded them, if he said come out, if he said go in those pigs, whatever he commanded them, what'd they have to do? They had to obey him, didn't they? They had no choice, and they knew they had no choice. And him who holds power of death, that is the devil, did Jesus ever show his power over death? Yes, he did, didn't he? And when he did, he proved forever that he is more powerful than Satan is. And so he's a man, and he's more powerful than Satan. But I'm out. And so we don't know about Jesus yet, okay? We're just looking for an adequate payment for our sins. And then there's a third requirement in verse 17. For this reason, let's read verse 15 in between the 16. Destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. By the way, is the world held in fear and slavery by their fear of death? Do you like to talk about dying? If you are out here on the street talking about dying, do you gather a big crowd? Or do people want to get away from you? We don't want to talk about dying. If you're at a party, the best way to break a party up, one real good way, start talking about dying. People to get out of there. Don't want to talk about dying. Why? Because we're afraid to die. And they're held in slavery because of fear of death. If you could ever get to the point where you weren't afraid of dying, you know what? The world couldn't touch you. You're not in slavery anymore. If you're not afraid of dying, you can do some pretty incredible things. You know that? But if you're afraid of dying, it stifles you, to say the least, your whole life. And then he says, for surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way. For this reason. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Third requirement of whoever or whatever is going to be the sin sacrifice is he has to be able to continue to meet my needs. Even after he dies, he has become a high priest. What good is when the high priest dies? What good can the high priest do you? Can he make atonement for your sins when he dies? He can't do it. So, if those are the three requirements, he has to be a man, he has to be more powerful than Satan, he has to be able to continue to meet my needs even after he dies as my high priest. God looks the world over from beginning to end, and in that process, he looks at me and he looks at you, and you don't meet him, and neither do I. And so we were damned without any hope. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him, whoever puts their faith in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Because there was no adequate payment, God became man, and he lived a perfect life. And then he surrendered himself. He said, I lay my life down. No man can take it from me. There wasn't enough steel in Rome to nail him to that cross if he didn't want to be nailed to it. He submitted to it. And by his stripes, we're healed. God's lamb was sacrificed so that my sins could be forgiven. Incredible, incredible story. Now, flip back to our context in Romans chapter 3. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement or a propitiation, an adequate payment. And let me stop and tell you this. I think I've shared this with some of you before. I was teaching this in Russia a few years ago, and there was a lady who came, who traveled a long, long, long way, several hundreds of miles from the Ukraine, that came up to hear these lessons. And I had her in a class, and I looked up, and it wasn't unusual because it happened quite frequently, but this lady was a really, really class act lady. She spoke English really well, and she was just crying uncontrollably. And I didn't stop the class because I knew it would embarrass her. But after class, I came up to her, and it took her a while to be able to talk. And she said, this idea of the propitiation, of a satisfactory payment, she said, I've never heard anything like that in my life. And I have a letter that after I got back that she wrote me, that's one of the most eloquent, beautiful letters I've ever received in my life, that she wrote me about what that meant to her that day, that she heard this concept of a propitiation, a satisfactory payment for her sins. And the idea that God loved her enough, and she became a Christian, by the way, that God loved her enough that he would become a man and he would allow himself to be treated like he was treated, was so overwhelming to her that she just couldn't quit crying. Now, boy, that's a neat thing. You know it? We need it to get to our heart also, because only when it gets to your heart will it really motivate you. If it's all just right here, and it never gets to your heart. If you're going to truly be converted, you got to have your mind and your feelings, your emotions. You got to get them both. And we've kind of downplayed the emotion part, you know, because we've seen it abused. And maybe we've downplayed it too much. Because he's got to not only get our understanding, but he has to get our emotions also. And we need to let this make a difference in our life. Almighty God, who didn't owe you anything, paid such an incredible price so that you would be his child. Now, if that doesn't make a difference in your life, I'm really, really sorry for you. If you can't let that change your heart and change your life, I don't know what will. And I'm not saying because of these words that are being said right here, but I'm saying because of this concept. When you sit down and you think about it and you pray about it and you meditate on what God's done for you and you let that soak down into the very core of your understanding and your emotions and you just spend some time thinking about how much God loves you, it'll change your life. Now, we'll pick up next time with part that I really like. He did this to demonstrate his, we'll read it and you can be thinking about it between now and next time. He did this, that's presented his son as an adequate payment for your sins. He did this to demonstrate his justice, or to display his righteousness. And he's going to say from two fronts, God is going to display his righteousness. He's going to display his righteousness about some things that have happened in the past that make it appear like he's not righteous. And he's going to display his righteousness for the present because he's doing something now that would cause somebody to say, you can't do that and be righteous. He did something in the past that made it appear that he wasn't righteous, and he's doing something now that makes it appear that he's not righteous. And so the cross is going to answer that. And we'll see that, Lord willing, next week. God bless you. Thank you.